Look at the clock. This is a child rearing message today, and you are the child, each one of you, including me. I want to open with three words. Except you be. And I will finish those words shortly. Today is a day that I would have blessed the children if there had been any here to be blessed. Before going to the Bible and talking about some other things, I kind of wrote a little, what I call a kind of a little thesis that I want to share with you. And I wrote, let me make some logical and realistic statements about children and adults. When we're born, we're as innocent and as loving as we are ever going to be. When we're born, that's when you're the most lovable that you're ever going to be. And I know you may kind of do a little wincing at this. Even Hitler was a baby at one time. And almost makes you wince because, yes, even he was a baby at one time. At birth, and for a while, as tiny infants, we are so cute and cuddly and totally dependent and utterly helpless on our own. And then we begin to grow. We begin to form more of our own personality and to learn how to try and get our own way. By age two, you parents, those terrible twos as they're called, we can learn how to get what we want by being loud and even throwing a little tantrum if things are not going our way. Then we hit that third year and then the fourth year. This is the age, little child, as they're growing. And all of a sudden, we're not quite as sweet as we once were. And then that fifth year comes and goes, and the sixth and seventh years roll around. And all of a sudden, parents realize the battles are now really beginning. And those of you who have young children know that already. By the time puberty and the teenage years show up, a very demonstrative change has taken place in the child's life. The young sapling that could once be bent easier is beginning to grow into a more rigid tree, with the innocence and childlike nature more and more being replaced by less dependence on you, the parents, and now more on themselves. Your baby of yesteryears is growing up to take their place as an adult. And now the real problems with us all begin. As adults, we become more resistant to change and conformity to the things which we don't want to conform to. And we more and more coalesce around our own ideals and opinions. It seems the older we get, the more calcified we become to our own inept human nature. Childlike innocence and humility vanished like the buffalo. And then God calls you and shows you from his word where and how to change. And he says in Matthew 18, verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that is your title today from the original King James. Except you be converted. And that is the title for Matthew 18, verse 3. The Message Bible translation says regarding verse 3 of Matthew 18, and I looked at some different translations of Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, and this one that the Message Bible translation gives, to say the least, is very telling. I'm telling you, this is Christ, I'm telling you, once and for all, that unless you return to square one and start over like children, you're not even going to get a look at the kingdom, let alone get in. That's from the Message Bible Translation regarding Matthew 18:3. And even though it's a very modern translation, I have to say that my mind pretty much agrees, having viewed human nature for 72 years of life and knowing what human nature is like. That word in Matthew 18:3, that word converted in the Greek from Strong's number 4762, simply means to trust, to twist actually, to turn around or to reverse an about face, to do an about face, to turn around. The Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament says to turn oneself from one's course of conduct to change one's mind. Conversion itself says it is a converting from one stage to a complete opposite stage of your life. It means to turn around, to revert, to do the opposite, to do basically a 180 degree turn is the way I would put it. Today, as I examine what it means to be converted, to become as that little child, as Christ said there, I will talk about what we are trying to turn ourselves away from in the mind that we need to have. And I will really stay with the notes because I put the message together, I think, 2 days ago, and I've had a lot of thoughts going into this subject that I'm giving today. I start with this understanding. We are ego-driven. If you know what ego means, every one of us have an ego. And we're more ego-driven than we all want to admit so much of the time. As human beings with human nature, we live with a sense of self-esteem and self-importance. And I don't think any of us can take a holiday and say, well, I don't have to deal with that. I don't have to deal with an ego, because we all have egos. And if I always love, as I love to do, to scale it on that chart, say of 1 to 10, how bad our ego can become at times, how oversized, where do we scale out or rank on that scale of 1 to 10 with our ego? Ego operates with a sense of self-worth and importance, because innately ego is about our feelings, our emotions, our attitudes, these things that make up personality. And every one of us in this room, every human being has a personality. I am convinced, that's me, I'm convinced that much of our personality is even formed in the womb, because so much of genetics play a part and how we come into this world. My dear mother raised 4 sons, and she would tell us as she raised us, and when I see her, I'm going to say, Mom, you were right about a lot of things. You were right about genetics plays a big part in all of us. So I'm convinced that personality is actually formed in the womb, and we're born, and we're going to have a proclivity to be that person that we are. You might say, simply defined, and to really be understood, ego comprises who we are. Ego represents who we are, what we say, what we do, how we look on the outside. Ego is how we feel about ourselves. Ego is very much totally wrapped up in how we feel about ourselves and who we are, and our views, our opinions, and what matters to us is what matters the most, right? Because, Natalie, as you said one time, if I'm not in the world no more, what else matters? If you're not in the world no more, what else matters? What difference does it make? We hear the term, and I know you've heard it as adults and maybe younger people, you maybe heard this term, well, so-and-so has an alter ego. Just what do that mean? Hope you appreciate my Southern. Just what does that mean, alter ego? And of course, I looked it up to make sure I know what I'm saying. It refers to that hidden side of oneself. Do every one of us have a certain little bit of that, or more of a hidden side to ourselves, something that resides inside? Does every one of us have a little bit of that bad dog in us, or a lot of that bad dog in us, I love to say, or that bad wolf, as that old story goes? What dwells in us? Remember, Jesus Christ said, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." I wrote, "Unless except you turn around and do an about face from the former state." And that's what baptism represents, repentance and baptism. Someone brought out in a sermon at the feast that baptism from Romans chapter 6 pictures a burial. It is supposed to be a burial of that old person, that we're supposed to have buried that old person at repentance and baptism. And again, the Message Bible says you're not even going to get a look at the kingdom, let alone get in, if we do not become converted, if we do not become like little children. You see why I made those comments? This is a child-rearing sermon. I've never given a child-rearing sermon. But this child-rearing sermon is unlike what most would think that I was going to give, because we are the children of God. Romans chapter 8, without going there, Romans chapter 8 tells us plainly that we are the children of God, and that if we have His Spirit, we are His children, without even going to Romans 8. Let's be honest, I wrote in my notes, with ourselves. And that's the problem. We're not always honest with ourselves, much less with each other. If we're honest with ourselves, once we move past the age of little children, we each develop egos that make us who we are and what we say and do. Everything starts springing from that ego, whatever is in our mind and our hearts, our feelings, our attitudes, our emotions. Everything starts to be said from that wellspring of who we are, what we think, and what we do. It's all based on that ego, which actually could also be said, it's that inner person that lives inside us all. Don't forget when the sons of Jesse were paraded by Samuel that day, and Samuel was having the problem of looking only on the outside of what he saw. And God had to remind him, "I don't look on the outside, I look on the inside, the heart." How often do we judge something from the outside, but we don't get deep within the inside of that person? And maybe you don't know what's going on in that person's life, or what he's grappling or she's grappling with. We each develop egos that make us who we are and what we say and what we do. You've heard the term oversized ego. Have you ever met an oversized ego? Sure you have. I have. Have you ever acted with an oversized ego? I haven't. You need to laugh at that. Too many times in my life, I've let my ego get the best of me. Because it's, again, who we are, what we are. Little children, and this is little children again. Christ picked up the little children. In fact, if you go to the Greek language, the Greek words, He picked up even infants, these little children, before life messes up their innocence, before life takes away their innocence, because life does that. It's not long to where these little children back there, and they're growing up. It's, by the way, you little kids, I say, you're not innocent anymore. I say that. You're not innocent anymore. Because the older we get, the more guilty we become. And the more responsible we are, if certain as adults and call of God, to become converted, to become like our Father in heaven, because we're His children. This child-rearing sermon day is about us, the children of God. Little children have not yet developed a dependency on themselves yet. They're not stuck so much on themselves very early in life yet. As adults have learned to do. We get stuck on ourselves the older we get. We become, again, very enthralled by how smart we think we are. Nobody's quite like us. Thank you, Lord, for making me the way I am. Having some facetious fun with that, but serious. Little children, in their more innocent, naive, their humility more, have not yet developed hatreds and resentments and jealousies and envy, hostility, competition, all the negative things driven by human ego, because it's human ego. And by now you should have figured out that what drives human ego? Pride, vanity. That is based in self-reliance. Human ego, especially unhealthy human ego, unchecked, believes in itself, relies on the self, is dependent on the self, uses human reason, human wisdom. Human ego is what you see when you look at yourself in the mirror. Have you ever looked in front of the, you probably have, and you don't have to confess here openly. Have you ever stood in the mirror, in front of the mirror, looked at yourself and said, oh, wretched man that you are. Have you ever looked in the mirror and said, or you said, if only everyone was just like me. If everyone could just be as good as I am. That's an oversized ego, by the way. Can human ego, when it's not healthy, can it be recognized? I think we all can recognize an unhealthy ego, even hopefully most of all in ourselves when it's not in that more balance. It's okay to have a certain type right ego to be happy and a certain, you might say, pride in the accomplishments that you have made. And those things are not of themselves wrong. But I'm talking today about that ego with most of us and all of us from time to time that goes awry, that causes us problems. Human ego is guided and influenced by the emotions, the feelings that seek to promote and protect and secure the best for the self. Our ego wants us to receive the best of everything. Ego wants us to make sure we get the best of the deal. And sometimes even in with one another in our dealings, I don't want to come up on the short end of things. I'll say a little bit more about that as I go along too. And then I wrote in my notes, the challenge of God's calling to each of us. And what a challenge. God has called you or you wouldn't be here today. You couldn't be here and understand anything if God's Spirit was not working with you. And you're here because God chose in His mercy, in His love, in His compassion, to call you and bring you here to this holy convocation that we all are having a great part to share in today. The challenge, though, of God's calling to each of us is to become converted, as Christ said, to turn from the former conduct, to change the mind and the heart. That old sermon years ago on Pentecost that Benny Butler gave in Gunnersville about we need a new heart. I have thought about Benny's sermon over the years and how he brought it to its just the whole crux of the matter. We have to have a new heart. We have to have that new heart. We have to have a heart for God and a heart that God is instilling in us, His love. And then if that's happening, then we are going to begin to become converted. Human ego, when it goes out of bounds, so to speak, when it reaches inordinate proportions, when it depends on itself, that dependency on self, and there again, one cannot grow and change when we're dependent on ourself, what we think, what we believe, and we operate that way, that door to conversion is slammed shut. Dependent on prideful paths that we choose to take. And every one of us in this room, certainly as adults, even the children, we have choices before us. Never lose sight. Never, ever lose sight. And imprint that scripture on your mind as a frontlet between your eyes, so to speak. Deuteronomy 30:19, God says, I set before you life and death. Choose life. Conversion, to be converted, is the way to life and life evermore one day. To choose death is to trust in the flesh, to bask in the flesh, to become dependent in the flesh, which leads to the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief is very much involved when we are dependent on who we are. Because that's one of the most displeasing things to God, is when we try to depend on ourselves. As little children, we are to place our full dependency on God. As little children, and that's who we are. When Christ said that you become as little children, that is very clear to each one of our minds and hearts. I know that we are to become, if I haven't said it so far, we are to become humble. Do we really understand what humble means? I've heard that word humble bantered around all my life in sermons and articles, and I've spoken about it myself. Do we really understand what humility is? Are we exhibiting humility? Or is the pride of life, is ego still tripping us up so much of the time? Wanting my way, wanting to get my way. There are those people who say, if I can't have it my way, I'll just take my marbles and go home. You know, I talked to you last time, I think, mentioned about those 490 marbles that you have to play with. Christ said, forgive 70 times 7. Actually, it's more than that, of course. When Christ said, except you be converted and become as little children, I wrote in my notes, this may stun your consciousness a little. God cannot convert you without your cooperation. Think about that one for a moment. God cannot convert your mind without your cooperation. Because again, I just quoted from Deuteronomy 30:19. He gave us, mankind, choice, free moral agency. And he leaves it up to us in the end, ultimately, to choose life or death. Unless you or I submit our ego, who we are, what we are, what we've been, who we've been, unless we submit that and turn around and change to Him, to the Father, and yield our lives to Him doing His will, unless we do that, we will never be converted. And Christ's words are very clear to my mind. You will never inherit the kingdom of God. Powerful words. I wrote in my notes, conversion cures human ego. Conversion cures human ego. It heals a heart and a mind. That's what conversion is. It's to heal a heart and mind. And I say again, and with this message, and it wasn't in my notes, but I'm going to say it, forgiveness is at the heart of the salvation message. Forgiveness is at the core and center of how we have been forgiven, and we must turn around and forgive others. But if ego is in the way, it cannot happen. And if that cannot happen, conversion can't happen. Human ego, left unchecked, leaves God unable to help you. Notice how I said that. Human ego, oversized, unchecked, running rampant, so to speak, with its own course, God cannot help that person who will not submit. I wrote in my notes, conversion is a miracle of God. When you truly understand conversion and what it means, conversion itself is a miracle of God. Your calling is a miracle. My calling is, each one of us, our calling of itself is a miracle performed by God. Sometimes one may say, and they've said to me over the years, I've had people sometimes say, Gary, why aren't miracles still happening? I say, they are. Miracles are still happening. But the miracle of a calling is just that. I wrote in my notes, God performs a type of a spiritual facelift on each of us through a calling. And that spiritual facelift is not just about changing the outside. It's changing that person that dwells in each one of us. And it's to turn our hearts back to God and then to one another. And the supreme gift of God, brethren, the supreme gift of God is His love. And that love is what will build a church. That love will build a church. And if that love is not there, that church will falter. That church will not stand. I've seen this in a lifetime. I've seen it in individual congregations, and I've seen it applied across the spectrum of the greater church. The church grows the greatest and the most when it extends the love of God, first to God and then to one another. Those two great commands. To be converted means that we revert back again to that state of that little child. We become again like that little child with an innocence not tainted yet with ego-driven impulses and emotions and attitudes. That little child that he picked up, those little children that he picked up, and he used that to express, especially to those hard-hearted Pharisees that day, and was there ever recorded more ego-driven human beings than the Pharisee? If they were not the most ego-driven people that I've ever read about, please tell me after service who was. They were completely driven by their own human egos. The most puffed up, with the most leaven of pride that you can read about. We don't lose the days of unleavened bread through the year. We don't just keep 7 days and forget about the leaven. We have to focus on the leaven every day, and that's the leaven I'm talking about today. That leaven that lives in us. And we don't sometimes get it out, and it puffs us up through our own human tendencies called ego that we all have. The converted mind and heart doesn't seek or lean to trusting and relying on what a self-reliant ego influences it to do. A converted mind less and less is influenced by human personal ego. A converted mind looks less and less to please itself, but to please others. And most of all, to please God. And I'm not talking about pleasing others and doing what others might want you to do, but I'm talking about that you're looking to be kind-hearted and long-suffering and patient, which are those gifts of Galatians 5 that I don't need to turn there and read. And we should, none of us as adults who are repentant and baptized, we shouldn't have to turn and read those gifts of the Spirit there in Galatians 5. A little child, again, places its trust completely into the care of the one who daily sustains its life. That little child depends almost always on the parents. It can be one parent, both parents. It might be a grandparent, grandmother. But that little child depends on that certain source very early in its life to be sustained totally and is dependent on that caregiver, you would say. The attitude of a little child reflects complete trust. And I'm talking about little children before life robs them of their innocence. Little children reflect a complete trust and belief in the ones entrusted to care for them. But mature human ego, when our egos mature and we become adults, how often do we place confidence in the self? And we can become guilty of even placing confidence in the self to the point that faith is involved and the sin of unbelief comes into the picture. And that's another subject of itself. The word ego does not appear in the Bible. And yet, so far, hearing the words I've spoken so far, do you know of any characters in the Bible that had an ego? I see some of you smiling. Thank you. Nebuchadnezzar had one. He's just one of many. Daniel had told him a year in advance about his immense pride and had revealed those dreams enough to say, you need to lose that pride. Paraphrasing, a year later, he's still walking around his palace and kingdom, how great I am. And God struck him down for 7 years. And when he restored him some years later, Nebuchadnezzar knew the God of heaven better. And he knew that God of heaven had instructed him and he didn't listen. He had a supersized ego, right? How many others in the Bible? But have you ever thought about this character that I'm going to talk about? And here we go again. I'm not going to apologize to David when I see him. David has become more of the profile for turning a life around almost than anyone. So I want to talk about King David some. And I want to look a little closer to King David in this message. David went from dependency on God. David went from putting his total dependency on God to becoming independent of God. And then back to dependency on God. David kind of made that full circle, so to speak. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 17. 1 Samuel, chapter 17. A young David with a childlike attitude. Young David with a childlike attitude. In 1 Samuel 17, setting this up, a young David has gone to take provisions to his brothers in the army of Israel. And I want to pick it up here in verse 32. Here he's talking to Saul, and this giant Goliath is in the valley, taunting and challenging and cursing not only the army of Israel, but the God of Israel. Verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. And your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, notice this, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Where was David's total dependency at that point of his life? On God of the heaven. He understood. He had the mind of a little child. He was totally dependent on the power of his Father in heaven. Nothing about me, I, what I will do, but what the Lord will do. You see a man, youngster at that age, probably a teenager, and he has total faith and confidence, not in himself, but in God. And then you pick it up in verse 40. So he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And I'm not going to try to go into why he picked up 5 stones. I've got my own ideas. You probably have yours. And he put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch, which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. You better believe he did. What is this pipsqueak? What this little punk of a kid coming out to challenge me, Goliath? For he was but a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Was David intimidated? Read what David said. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you with my slingshot." He says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." Total dependence on God. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that David has just struck a blow." I'm misreading that on purpose. That God has done this, that there is a God in Israel. And then all of this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I might just interject. Our power, our might, does not rest in us at all. Any power or might within us is his presence in us, and he will go before us. And Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ is our champion. He is our type of a Joshua, and he goes before us. Finishing in verse 48, "It was so that when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the enemy to meet the Philistine. And then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it." See, he was Southern. He slung it. I thought you'd appreciate that. I'm reading from the New King James Version today. "And he struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. And David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David, and therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine. He took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, and they fled." They fled because God had intervened. You see David here, totally dependent on God, acknowledging that the victory would be God's, that everything, that this day would belong to God, not David, not the army of Israel, but it would belong, as God would witness his power, his might, his intervention. You see this where early in his life, David was a man after God's heart. People have asked the question, remember that was said by Samuel to King Saul when he told him to go to the house of Jesse and anoint the next king. And that's where the words, "there's a man after my heart," which was a youngster at the time, because David was a man after God's heart. When David repented, he repented all the way. And we'll see that here in a little bit. But what happened to David? Life went on. Time went on. You know the story. He became king of Israel. Finally, he had all of Israel united behind him finally. And now he's become king of all Israel, the most powerful nation that God is blessing tremendously at that time. And David has a reputation, a very big reputation, as a mighty warrior. You would mention David's name in that time frame, and nations would quake at the sound of the name of David, because God was giving him great favor and power, and it was coming from God. And David early on had depended totally on that. But something began to change, did it not? Something began to creep in with David. Creep in. He began to let his ego get too big. He began to let his pride, his vanity, start getting the best of him. I won't turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. You can jot it down. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we see what David did. David took Bathsheba, took her, committed adultery with her, arranged the murder of Uriah, lied, did the cover up. All these things that David did, David had become dependent on David. David had become, you would say, caught up in an oversized ego. He let that ego and that self-importance, that vanity of position as king of Israel, and that self-worth, he let all that begin to dominate his thoughts, his mind, and his heart. He had literally, in that sense, turned away from God. One could not have done what he did without saying that he had turned away from God. You get the sense, if you know the story well, you get the sense that you would ask David at the point of time that was happening, David, have you forgot about God? Because it seemed like he had forgotten all about God, and all of a sudden he got caught up in his own reputation, his own image, his own power, and David now was depending on David. And David was taking what he wanted. If you know the story, you know that. It's like Samuel had told King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17, when Samuel had come there and Saul had not destroyed all the Amalekites and King Agag. He had not destroyed all the livestock. He had not done what God had commanded him to do. And Samuel gives him that very stern talk, so to speak. And in that verse 17, Samuel tells Saul, when you were little in your own eyes. What does that mean, when you were little in your own eyes? When you were like more that little child, and you knew who gave you that power. You knew who took you from the pasture and made you the king of Israel. Remember, Saul was a shepherd too. And God took him from the pasture and made him king of Israel. David had forgotten how it was when God took him from the pasture. And by the way, Jesse's household was one of the least in the kingdom of Israel at the time. And God had taken David and made him king over all of Israel, gave him everything, gave him the kingdom, a full kingdom of all 12 of the tribes and nations of Israel. And he had allowed himself to become independent of God's counsel, independent of God. It sure seems to my mind, as I've looked at this over the years, it seems that he had lost sight of God. And then you study and read in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You can just jot it down, go back and read it later. 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 23. You have the story here in this chapter about Nathan the prophet coming to David. And Nathan tells that story about how the rich man took that poor man's one only little lamb and he killed it and made a great feast, using that as an analogy, how he had taken Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And David is livid. I can picture it. I have often put myself in the moment, and David is livid. And that's all have that man's life. When Nathan says, and it's literally really what Nathan said after he had told him that story, analogy, and he said, you're the man, you're the one. Something happened in the consciousness of David from that moment on that changed David in a profound way for the rest of his life. I don't have time to go through all that story. You can find the whole essence of it recorded in his prayer of repentance in Psalms 51. Psalms 51 is a prayer of David, his prayer of bitter repentance for what he had done. It's beautiful. How often we all go back to that prayer and invoke it and look at it and read it. And it's David's heart was changed, and it became a changed heart in a way to deeper conversion than he ever had before. So David had gone from being dependent on God to becoming independent in his mind and then back to dependence. And yet the ego problem was finally solved with David, right? Was the ego still a problem with David? Is your ego still a problem at times? Will your ego be a problem until you die? The answer is yes, for me and you and all of us. Because you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, You can just jot it down. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You know, I give you these chapters, verses. You can go back and do your Bible study. Verses 1 through 30. David now had it all under control, right? He let his ego get the best of him again when he numbered Israel. And brethren, read it, study it. That's the greatest sin of all. When he numbered Israel, because it was a faith-based matter. And he got into the sin of unbelief. David's ego, once again, swung too much in his own vanity and the pride of the power in his army and the census that was taken. And God severely reprimanded him over it. What about you and me, brethren? Is our life one driven by human ego? Are we still too much of the time being too dependent on our own self, reliant on our own self? What does it mean to be reliant on self? Still holding too strong and tightly to what we think, what we believe, our interest, and not the interest of others, guided by our own desires and feelings and emotions and attitudes? Are we becoming like the little child? When that little child, when we were small little children, and there was no guile in them. There's no guile in that little child. That small baby that you may take into your arms, there's no guile in that little baby. By the way, my grandchildren back there, you're starting to learn how to develop these things. Pop's going to keep teaching you, and Mimi is, and your parents most of all. And all you children, listen to your parents. Listen to your parents. They're smarter than you think. We've all been teenagers, those of us who are adults. I think every adult in this room that went through the teenage years, something in those teenage years, we get so smart. And we think our parents don't know too much during those teenage years. Maybe we get young adults and it takes us a long time to figure out, you know, our parents might know a little bit more than we thought they did. Darren has figured that out. Pick on Darren over there. Have a little fun with Darren. There's five signs of an ego-driven life that I'll give you in the moment. There's more. These are five that I wanted to use. Five signs of an ego-driven life. I wrote, you might have a problem if you answer yes to these, any of them. Number one, is it always important to be right, even in small matters or any matter? Overtrusting your judgment, your wisdom, what you think, what you believe. I gave the sermon several months ago, I need to be right. I gave that sermon, it's posted, and I went through some things in that sermon. Is it always important to be right, even at the expense of hurting others? Because pride's involved. I never have forgot Ezra Taft Benson, Secretary of the Agriculture under Dwight David Eisenhower as president, later became head of the Mormon Church, when he said, I've never forgot this, Ezra Taft Benson, when he made the comment that pride is concerned with who's right, humility is concerned with what's right. And as I've said in the past, that's a big difference in the two. What's right and the right thing to do. And maybe the thing to do that it's not going to hurt another individual is always what we should do. To be harmless as doves, as Christ said. To not cause offense. The second sign that you might have an ego problem, is it difficult to admit mistakes or to ask for help? Used to be that before GPS, now we don't have to worry about GPS, just takes us most times right where we are. It used to be when husband and wife were trying to find a place, when you were given all these physical directions, and the husband might have been the one trying to find the place, and the wife saying, "You're going the wrong way, you're going the wrong way." And the husband wouldn't admit it. And he finally admitted it when he got to, you know, Oregon, you know, when they were going to Minnesota. Kind of like Dumb and Dumber, the movie, if you've ever seen it, when they wind up in Nebraska instead of the Rockies. Is it difficult to admit mistakes or to ask for help? How high is the pride meter running? That pride meter, I'll call it. How high, and where's the dial on that pride meter in vanity? The third sign that you or I might have an ego problem: do you react strongly to criticism, feeling threatened or offended or insulted? I mean, do you receive sometimes even positive criticism? Oh, how dare you? I wrote, how do you endure chastening? There's one place in the Bible, in Hebrews 12. You can go there and read it later. In Hebrews 12, without going there. In Hebrews 12 are the most poignant scriptures given in the New Testament about how do we endure being corrected or chastened. It's right there in Hebrews 12. Go read them for yourself. Good Bible study. Whoever wrote Hebrews, if it was Paul, Luke, or whoever, they bring it out. How do we endure chastening? Tells a lot about our ego. Number four, do you boast or talk a lot about self-achievements, status, or compare yourself to others? Is I your favorite word? I hope you caught that. Want to talk about me? Number one, Toby Keith. Yeah. The song, I heard that, yeah. I want to talk about me, number one. Go home and listen to that this week. Just some people go home and listen to that old song by Toby Keith. Toby's gone from us now, died of cancer not that long ago. Number five, are you quick or anxious to defend your image that you want others to see? Or is it an image that you project to people? Is there that alter ego that hides in you or me? Is it an alter ego that has a hidden personality that comes out at times? We basically all do have a certain alter ego. Kind of like that hidden person that can come out at times. And sometimes we think, well, we've got that hidden person kind of masked and covered until something happens and all of a sudden it's revealed. David had an alter ego. And that's what caused him to do what he did. And to a great degree or less, we all have that. An honest appraisal of your own ego. How do you score those five things I mentioned? And I could be a whole lot more. There could be a whole lot more. But that's just five to kind of get us started. This is a child rearing sermon. Child rearing for us, the children of God. The Father is seeking to rear us, to make us one day His very spirit begotten children. Does ego cause you to dwell too much on what and who you are, and not enough on what He can and will do in you and me? Because again, reminded of John 14, verse 23. It's that memory verse in my mind. John 14, verse 23. We, my son and I, my father and I, will come make our home with those who keep the commandments. And that's not just some outward show, but those who have the commandments, the love of God, written on the tablets of the heart. That is the true essence of the new covenant. And that is that it is written internally. It is internalized. And that's where the church in my lifetime, from my perspective, that I've seen, we haven't grown like we should have. We have not internalized these things in the heart like we should have. And we're not. And the church will not grow. The church will not grow if we don't. We will not become converted. I always think of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's ego. Does pride get in your way at times? Or too much of the time? Ego-driven lives never let conversion direct their lives to God. If we're ego-driven, if we're more conscious about protection of the self and promoting the self and thinking about the self and not about others even, esteeming others better than us, as Scripture tells us, are we not then not becoming converted? Turn to John 5:30. John 5:30. I'm going to start putting a wrap to the message. John 5:30. One verse. One verse here, Jesus Christ says it all. This verse says it all. John 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. He was the Son of God. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If the Son of God could say that, if the Son of God could say, I can do nothing on my own, only through and by my Father. And he was to say that and enact that whole action throughout his life and 3.5 years of ministry. If Jesus Christ could pose that to us, what about us? Does ego get in the way all too often of doing our will and not God's will? First toward God, and then that will toward others, as we are perfecting, supposed to be perfecting the love of God. We are supposed to be in the process of seeking to perfect the love of God dwelling in us. Think about Jesus Christ. Be turning to Philippians 2. Jesus Christ literally, catch the word, literally became a baby born in a stable. He literally was born of woman. He is mentioned more times in the Bible as the Son of Man than any other title or name he has. Reckon why? He was born flesh. He was born another name, Emmanuel, to be with us. And so we read here in Philippians 2 that this part of the Godhead came down and dwelt with us, flesh, and became flesh, born as a baby, was a little child, grew into manhood, did the ministry, and now waits to be sent by the Father to one day give us eternal life. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation in Philippians 2 because of the way the New Living Translation renders it. Philippians 2:1, the Apostle Paul wrote this to the church at Philippi. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. This is conversion. This is what conversion is, my dear brethren. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. That's ego. Don't have this oversized ego. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ had. Though he was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. No better words to use than those words from the New Living Translation as it renders it. There was no ego in Christ. There was no essence of Christ and me first attitude. Everything he did was to adhere, as he did, perfectly to the will of his Father in heaven. He showed us the way. He paved the path. He pioneered the way. He marked the trail, and he left us the path to follow to the kingdom of God. Brethren, I say to you today, think on these things. Be converted. Become converted. Be like that little child and inherit the kingdom of God.